Thank you for sharing, Brenda. If you will please turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. About a year ago, we tried for a short period of time having a Wednesday night Bible study, and we spent a few weeks in the book of Genesis, and then I stopped the Bible study. I just wasn't able to prepare adequately and so forth. But I remember one time we were, for a few weeks earlier, of course, in Genesis 1, you're always talking about arguments for the existence of God and creation and evolution and all that. And we were, and there was some smart people in the study who, and then we talk about all these arguments for God's existence and arguments against macroevolution and all these things. And Brenda would say, I don't know about all that, but I just trust the Lord. And we were talking about blind faith and how you can't have a blind faith. There has to be something back of that. There has to be knowledge involved. And my son and I were talking, we said, you know, Brenda doesn't have a blind faith. She has a faith with knowledge involved and evidence involved, but her faith isn't somebody saying nothing comes from nothing, nothing ever will, and arguments from design and causality and all these things. Brenda's faith is built on the faithfulness of God. If you know her, she's been through the fire many times, and she hasn't even mentioned the worst of it to you guys. And each time God has proved himself faithful to her. And as she talked about her faith being strengthened now and her trust strengthened now, it's a wonderful testimony to the faithfulness of God and how he does give us reasons for our faiths, for our faith. We just may not all have the same reasons, but I always feel like we're on sacred ground when Brenda is sharing, because she's lived through the trials of life, lived through the fire. So we thank God for her testimony. As we begin in Acts chapter 2, I had another announcement LaVon just gave me. For the Bible clubs, there's another yard sale at her house next Saturday, the 28th. And I just encourage you guys to go by there, and it will be supporting the Bible clubs. And next Saturday at LaVon's house, she can tell you where it's at if you're not aware. But if you will please stand for the reading of the Word of God, we'll read Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 18. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men, from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitudes came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God." So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "Whatever could this mean?" Others mocking said, "They're full of new wine." But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. Thank you for your word, Lord. Thank you for Brenda's testimony of your faithfulness and for her faith. Thank you for upholding her in her faith. Lord, we ask you to completely keep her cancer-free. Lord, protect her from that disease. Lord, we pray that we would have her many more years with us. And Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for your word, and we ask your spirit to minister your word to our hearts today. Minister to the youth group, the children in their classroom, and Lord, that we would glorify you with our lives. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. As we saw in chapter 1, Jesus told his apostles to remain in Jerusalem, to wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Spirit, which was going to be the baptism of the Holy Spirit. He said, John baptized you with water, but you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And then the Lord ascended to heaven, and the apostles and the 120 disciples in the upper room waited in Jerusalem. And they waited 10 days till the day of Pentecost, when God brought to pass what he had promised, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And that's what I want to look at in this passage. That's what this passage is sharing with us. And I want to look at the significance of it, first of all, to the disciples and the apostles living in that day, the significance of that first Pentecost after the Lord ascended to heaven, what it meant to them, and second of all, its significance to us as well, as believers living 2,000 years after that event. But first of all, we just need to look at the account of the event itself. So if you'll turn your attention to verse 1, we read, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. The word Pentecost, it comes from the Greek word for 50. And it speaks of the fact that Pentecost was a feast celebrated 50 days after the Passover, the Sabbath of the Passover. It was also called the Feast of Weeks because there were 7 weeks between Passover and Pentecost in early summer. A week of weeks, if you will. 7 weeks. It was one of the three great feasts of Israel. Three great feasts in which all the males of Israel were required to travel to Jerusalem, to the temple, to attend. First was really the Passover week, which was the Passover feast, and the very next day, the Feast of Unleavened Bread started. So it was really that week, the Passover week, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, then this second feast in early summer, the Feast of Pentecost, and then the Feast of Tabernacles a few months later. This was a feast, as we'll see, Jews would travel from all over the world. There was the dispersion. There were many Jews after the dispersion to Babylon and so on, who just stayed out there. And they would travel from all over the Mediterranean and even beyond. We see some here from Iran, some from Mesopotamia. From very far, they would come to celebrate Pentecost, the Feast of Pentecost. And so there were a lot of people here at this time. It was a time of thanksgiving, a joyful time, giving thanks to the Lord for his many blessings. And also by this time, it was the tradition of the Jews had it that this was the anniversary of the giving of the law at Sinai. And by the time the Lord Jesus Christ came onto the scene, it was universally accepted that this was the anniversary of the giving of the law to Moses at Mount Sinai. And so it was also a time where the Jews would commemorate God giving his law. And it was a joyful time, a time of celebration. And all these people were here on the day of Pentecost. And it says they were all with one accord in one place. Mark that word all, because it's going to be very important. And you don't have to literally mark it in your Bible. You can if you want, but keep it in mind. They were all there. Who's the all? Obviously, the 12 apostles, probably also the 120 disciples who were in the upper room that we read about last week. We know there were 12 apostles again now because they replaced Judas. But they were all together in this one place waiting for the promise of the Father. They'd been there for 10 days now. They'd go at the hours of prayer, they'd go to the temple, and then they would come back. And then in verse 2 it says, "And suddenly, without warning, there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting." So this sound, it doesn't say it's a wind, it said it's a sound as of a rushing mighty wind comes. Now the wind speaks of the work of the Holy Spirit, his presence, his working, his operations. You remember in John chapter 3 when Nicodemus came to Jesus at night and he said, "Teacher, we know that you're a teacher who's come from God." He told the Lord Jesus, "Because no one could do these works you're doing unless God is with him." And Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you're born again, you can't even see the kingdom of heaven." And as Jesus was explaining to Nicodemus what it meant, this need to be born again, he said, "The wind blows wherever it wishes. You can hear its sound, but you can't tell where it's going, where it's coming from, where it's going to." And he says, "So is everyone who's born of the Spirit." So you can't see the Holy Spirit in a person, but you can see the effects of his working in their lives. You can see that the Holy Spirit is operating in that person's life, and he's doing something in that person's life. And Jesus likens it to the wind, the work of the Spirit. Do you remember in 1 Kings chapter 19, the great prophet Elijah? Elijah had just got through facing the 450 false prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel. When he prayed and God sent fire from heaven and consumed the sacrifice, the prophets had tried to get Baal to consume their sacrifice and wouldn't happen. And then Elijah said, "Slay those 450 prophets." And Elijah had the 450 prophets of Baal killed. Excuse me. And then when wicked Ahab's wicked wife Jezebel heard about that, she sent a messenger to Elijah, and she said, "The gods do the same to me, and more so, if I don't make you like one of those dead prophets about this time tomorrow. Elijah, you got 24 hours to live, and you're a dead man." And this great prophet of Yahweh, the great prophet of God, who had just got through facing the 450 prophets of Baal, fled for his life at the threat of this woman, Jezebel. And he ended up in a cave, hiding out in a cave in the mountains, just despondent. And God says, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he says, your people Israel have forsaken the covenant. They've apostatized. They've torn down the altars. They killed all your prophets, and I alone am left, and they want to kill me." And God tells Elijah, "Go outside and stand before me on the mountain." And the scripture says the Lord passed by Elijah, and then there was a mighty wind. And there was a wind that was so powerful, it smashed into the mountain and broke the rocks of the mountain. But the scripture says, but the Lord was not in the wind. And afterward, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And then afterwards, there was fire, and the Lord was not in the fire. And then finally, there was a still, small voice. Because the Lord knew that's what Elijah needed at this time. Just like we need a still, small voice sometimes. He said, "Elijah, what are you doing here? I still have 7,000 prophets who've not bowed the knee to Baal. I still have my remnant." And the Lord ministered to him in a still, small voice. Well, the day of Pentecost was not a day for a still, small voice. It was a day for the sound of the rushing of a mighty wind. Because as we talked about, the Lord ascending to heaven, the Lord Jesus ascending to glory, completing his work of redemption, the Holy Spirit is beginning his great work of going into the world and building his church, building the kingdom of God out of every tongue and tribe and nation of people. And it's not a day to be quiet about. It's not a day for a still, small voice. It's a day to announce that something great and mighty and powerful is happening. And it's a work of the Spirit. And so verse 3, we read, "And then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. Fire speaks of the presence of God, and not just God's presence, but of his holiness and his purity, and really his flaming, burning holiness and purity. Do you remember when Moses was in the backside of the desert when God called him, and Moses saw a bush burning in the distance, and he noticed that it was burning and burning and burning, but not consumed. So Moses went to investigate, and the Lord called to Moses from out of this burning bush, and he said, "Moses, Moses." And as Moses approached, God says, "No, don't come any further. Take your sandals off your feet, because the place you are standing on is holy ground." It wasn't the sand that was holy. It wasn't the dirt that was holy. It was the presence of God that made it holy ground. The pure, holy, burning presence of God. And then you remember in Matthew, in the four Gospels, but when John the Baptist is speaking, and John the Baptist, speaking of Christ, he said, "You know, I'm baptizing you with water, but there's someone who's coming after me who's far mightier than me, I'm not even worthy to get down and loosen his sandals." He said, "He's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire." And he says, "He's going to gather his wheat into the barn, but he's going to burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." He says, our God, the scripture says, our God is a consuming fire. Fire speaks of the holy, burning, purifying presence of God. And his spirit is going to burn his enemies. He's going to consume his enemies. But Jesus also said, "You're going to be baptized with fire. The Holy Spirit's going to come upon you. He's going to do a work in you, and he's also going to be purging us. He's going to be purifying us." Brenda just talked about great trials of life. And God uses those things, the scripture says, to refine us, to take the dross out of our lives, to make us, like Job said, "When this is over with, I'm going to shine forth like gold." The Holy Spirit is purifying us. He's conforming us to the image of Christ. And we know the best of us are a very faint image. And when God finally takes us out of this life into glory, he's going to perfectly purify us and cleanse us. But the fire speaks of the holy, pure presence of Almighty God. And tongues speak of communication. And what I think the tongues of fire are saying here, what I'm sure they're saying here, is this. We're going to read about these guys speaking the great works of God. And Peter's going to share a sermon. And Charles Spurgeon pointed out, when we read through Peter's sermon, you probably wouldn't put it down in the history of great sermons preached throughout the history of the world. He's basically giving a Bible study and calling people to repentance. But how many of us have preached a sermon and God added 3,000 souls to the church that day? That's what these tongues of fire are speaking about. The word of God accompanied by the power of the Holy Spirit to accomplish his purposes. The pure, holy presence of God as he applies the word preached. That's why we say the preaching of the word of God is the most powerful thing in this world, in this age in which we live. And so these tongues of fire sat upon, and again, mark this, each one of them. A tongue of fire sat upon each one of these people. And verse 4 says, "And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." What are these tongues? We'll see in a minute what these tongues are. And at some point in here, it says they were sitting in a house. Obviously, you can't cram 3,000 or more people into a house. Obviously, at some point, they went outside. And verse 5 says, "There were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven." Is hyperbole, from all the known world, the Mediterranean area, and again, even beyond, as far as Iran, essentially the whole Roman Empire, the whole known world. Jews scattered from all over the place had come here to celebrate Pentecost, and they were from all these different nations. And when this sound occurred, verse 6, "The multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language." Whatever the gift of tongues is in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, the gift of tongues here is speaking in known languages, which these guys obviously did not know before. They hadn't went and learned all these languages. The Spirit enabled these people to speak in the languages of all these other Jews who came, and a few Gentile proselytes came to Pentecost, and they were able to hear in their own language the wonderful works of God, the great works of God. And they were all amazed, verse 7, and marveled, saying to one another, look, are not all these who speak Galileans? Galileans were considered the unsophisticated country folk. So how are these guys speaking all these languages? It's because the Holy Spirit's working. They ask in verse 8, how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. Praising God for his wonderful works and his wonderful working. And then they ask this question in verse 12. It says, they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, whatever could this mean? And of course, there's always unbelievers and mockers, and they say, oh, they're full of new wine. They're just drunk is all. But what I want to look at, first of all, is to see, in order to understand Peter's answer to this question, what does this mean? To first consider some things from the Old Testament. And the first question that comes up is, was the Holy Spirit at work in the Old Testament? Or is this his first work? Absolutely, Steve. From Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, where the Spirit of God hovered over the surface of the waters, all the way through, he has been at work. He has been working. But there's something new happening here, something different. So another question, were Old Testament saints born again? Were they born again people? Let me ask you this. When the psalmist says, oh, how I love thy law. It's my meditation all the day. Or when the prophet says, thy words were found and I did eat them. And thy word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. Or when the psalmist tells us, speaking from his own experience, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. Is that not a born-again person talking? That's Old Testament saints talking. You got to be born again to delight yourself in the Lord. Jesus telling Nicodemus, this was before the cross, said, Nicodemus, you got to be born again. Absolutely, the Old Testament saints were born again. They loved God. David in his psalm of repentance in Psalm 51 pleaded with God, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. David had experience of the Holy Spirit in his life. So what's the new and different thing here? The new and different thing here is God's equipping and empowering and using people for works of service. That was something that was only given to a few people in the Old Testament times. It wasn't everybody. A few select people had this great privilege. In Exodus chapter 28, you remember where the Lord gave instruction to Moses, and he said, I'm going to give you instructions on how to build, how to make the garments for the priesthood. Make the garments that Aaron and his sons are going to wear as they serve for me as priests. And he says, I've got these guys set aside to do this, and they're men whom I have given the spirit of wisdom, that they can make these things, and they're going to make them for glory and for beauty. The garments that Aaron is actually going to come before the holy God of Yahweh with. Very sacred job these men were given. They were empowered by the Spirit of God with the spirit of wisdom. It wasn't just for anybody to do. Just go get these. This is the material. You know what the material is. No, these guys are the ones that I have equipped to do this job. And then Moses himself was one of those people. Moses was empowered by God for the work God had for him. And you remember in Numbers chapter 11, once again, the Israelites are complaining against God. And this time, it's the mixed multitude, and they're actually lamenting the food they used to eat in Egypt. They said, we miss the garlics and the leeks and the onions and the melons and the cucumbers. And they're weeping over this because they miss these things, these foods. It's like you think of your, of kids, oh man, we're having that again tonight? Well, these guys were tired of having manna, and they were complaining about it. And Moses, like Elijah, was at the end of himself. He said, you know what? I can't handle this. I can't bear this burden alone. These guys are always complaining. You know, I've given my life to this, and they don't even appreciate anything. Lord, if this is how you treat your servants, please just kill me now. So you're not the only one who feels that way sometimes. But God says, no, Moses, take 70 men of the elders of Israel, and I'm going to take some of the spirit that's upon you and put it upon them. And that's what God did. It says, God took of the spirit that was on Moses and gave it to these 70 elders, and they prophesied. And they had the Holy Spirit come upon them. And they prophesied just that one time and not again, just to show the Spirit's work in their lives, that God had set them aside for the work. And there were two other guys, separate guys, who were prophesying. And a young man came running and told Moses, hey, there's these other guys prophesying. And Moses' assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, says, Moses, command them to stop. And Moses says, are you jealous for my sake? And Moses says, I wish all of God's people were prophets, and that God would put his spirit upon all of his people in this way. Well, there were a few more after that. Remember Samson, the spirit of God would come mightily upon Samson and empower him to fight the Philistines. That's a gift of the spirit that we don't read about when we think of gifts of the spirit in the New Testament sense, but strength to go kill a bunch of God's enemies. But he certainly had that in the book of Judges, and Samson could kill all kinds of Philistines in the power of God. Until we know Samson told Delilah his secret, and she cut off his hair, and he got up thinking he could fight again, and said, no, he knew not that the Lord had departed from him. And then we read of Saul, King Saul. The Spirit of God came upon Saul. Saul rebelled, and the Spirit of God departed from him. And then the Spirit of God came upon David, and the Scripture says he stayed with David. The Holy Spirit never departed from David his whole life, even with all the stuff with Bathsheba and everything. No, the Holy Spirit stayed with David. But it was still just a select few people that had this great blessing. And then what Moses wished for became a prophecy in the book of Joel. In chapter 2 of Joel, Joel says, you know, the Lord says in the last days, I'm going to pour out my spirit on all flesh. Well, let's read verse 14, what Peter says. Verse 13, others mocking said, they're full of new wine. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. And your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. The day came. Pentecost is the day that God poured out his spirit on all flesh. What Moses longed for, what Moses wished for, above all, is that God would pour his spirit on all flesh, equip them, use them for his work, and they could have the joy of being used by God for a specific purpose in their lives. What Moses wished for and Joel prophesied, Peter says, that has now come to pass. We mentioned a couple weeks ago, the Lord Jesus Christ, for his ministry, he took upon himself a human nature. We were represented by Adam in the Garden of Eden, and Adam failed, and Adam brought the whole race into condemnation. But Christ, as the second Adam, the Scripture says, a body you have prepared for me. I've come to do your will, O God. He became a man. As the second Adam, he took upon himself a human nature so that he could redeem us from the curse of the law. And he could fulfill that covenant of works that demands perfection on our behalf, living the perfect life we couldn't live and taking our punishment on the cross. And then he was raised for our justification on the third day. And then he ascended to heaven, where we talked about a few weeks back. He reigns in power and glory, and he ever lives to make intercession for us. That was his work of redemption. It's completed. We know he's going to return one day to consummate the kingdom, and then he's going to hand it over to the Father when everything is said and done. And God will be all in all. But the work of the Holy Spirit, it's a whole different work. The work of the Holy Spirit, he doesn't take upon himself a human nature. Rather, he indwells human nature and empowers human nature and equips human nature and gifts human nature, individual human beings. And he accomplishes his purposes through imperfect people like us, through his church. And the church is, the scripture says, is the pillar and ground of the truth. The world can outdo us at all kinds of things. We try to compete with them. We can't entertain like them. We can't do all the things they do as well as them. But one thing God has given the church is the way of salvation, the pillar and ground of the truth. He's given us his word and his spirit. And that's what he uses, the Holy Spirit uses, to accomplish his purposes in the world. It's a glorious ministry. And as I'm looking at the clock, I wanted to look at, that's what it meant to those guys then. The Spirit of God coming upon them. And it's going to take a while to go through what it means to us. We'll go ahead and see. Maybe it won't take as long. I was going to maybe stop there for next week. But what does that mean for us? If the Spirit of God has been poured out upon all flesh at that time at Pentecost, what does that mean for us if this is available to us, this gifting, this empowering, equipping for service? How do we avail of that ourselves? How does that become ours? Now, I come from a charismatic background. I come from a background of something that came out of a Pentecostal type movement and more general charismatic movement. And what I was taught was that there was the baptism of the Holy Spirit is a second thing. That you're converted, you become a Christian, but there's sort of two classes of Christians. There's those who are born again, but you don't have the Holy Spirit. He's with you, he's in you, but you're not empowered by him. You need to pray to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And I remember going forward and praying to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and the guy said, well, maybe you're just not ready yet. And certainly the last thing I would want to do is read the Bible in light of my experience. But that's the background I came from. And I don't think that was correct, a correct understanding of God's word. And I hope to share you why. But the reason why Pentecostals and others hold to that view is because the narrative of the book of Acts, there's three other incidents in here that we're going to look at. And because of that narrative, because of what happened here at Pentecost, because these people were believers, and then this happened to them, that it's two different things. There's a second blessing, a second experience that takes place. And again, before we go, I just want to remind everybody, this is not something to divide over with somebody. It's a secondary issue. But to keep in mind a couple things before we look at this. First of all, these disciples, these apostles, lived in a transitional period. They were born under the old covenant, and they went to their graves under the new covenant. It was a transitional period. As the work of Christ was accomplished, and he ascended to heaven, and then the work of the Holy Spirit began. So they were born and died under two covenants, and also under two ministries, the ministry of Christ and then the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So it was a transitional period. The second thing I would point out, this whole thing on Pentecost with the sound like the mighty rushing wind and the appearance of tongues as a fire, this wasn't repeated. In these other incidents, it wasn't repeated. Those signs, they were signs, and they were very important signs, and they were necessary to show that something great and significant and very powerful was happening, and to show that this is the fulfillment of what Joel was talking about. But it's a fulfillment that's still going on in our day. It's going to go on to the end of the age. But keep those two things in mind. And then I want to show you this. The first thing I want to point out, I kept saying, note the word all. They were all filled with the Spirit and so on. Every Jew that believed also was filled with the Spirit. Look at verse 38, Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Peter preaches his sermon. God willing, we'll look at that in a week or two. Peter preaches his sermon, and they're cut to the heart, and they say, men and brothers, what do we do? And Peter says, repent, in verse 38. And let every one of you be baptized, this is water baptism, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Repent and be baptized, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's what he says. Baptism, by the way, Peter knew nothing of altar calls. Get up and come down the aisle. No, God has an ordained means to publicly profess your faith, and it's baptism. He's given us a way to publicly profess our faith, and in our everyday life should be a public profession of our faith. But he doesn't tell people get up and come down the aisle to make a profession of faith unless it's coming forth to be baptized. But he says, if you're baptized, you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. If you repent and you're baptized, you come by faith in Christ, all of those receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. 3,000 were added to the church that day. He doesn't say some of you will, anything like that. Those who believed received the gift of the Holy Spirit, so that every Jew who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ received the gift of the Holy Spirit. But there are three more events. And what I want to ask you guys as we're looking through these, are these three mini Pentecosts, if you will, or are they three stages of the same Pentecost event? Well, we'll look. Acts chapter 8. Turn with me, please, to Acts chapter 8. In Acts chapter 8, verse 4, Saul, before he's converted and becomes the great Paul the Apostle, he's persecuting the church. He's wreaking havoc on the church. And in verse 4 it says, therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed, and there was great joy in that city. Excuse me. So Philip goes and he's preaching to these Samaritans, and they believe. And you got to wonder, what do we do with the Samaritans? The Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans, all the way back from the time of the Assyrians conquering the northern kingdom, and people being transplanted to Samaria from other countries and Jews intermingling with them. The Samaritans were not liked by the Jews. They had no dealings with them. They considered them, quote, half-breeds is what they would think of. They were prejudiced against them. And so what do you make of these Samaritans? Look at verse 14. It says in verse 14, now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. It was important for the apostles to come and lay hands on these people. Because again, the Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. And this was a new thing God's doing. And it's important that the apostles themselves come and lay hands on them so that you can see the continuity, the continuance of the same thing that's going on at Pentecost. And that God has now, we see, included Samaritans as well into this promise of the Holy Spirit. Not only can they be saved, but they can have the Holy Spirit as well. But then the next obvious question comes, you know, we're stuck with these Samaritans. They're right here in the midst of Israel and so on. They've been here for hundreds of years. But what about the Gentiles? Right? The unclean Gentiles, what's that? Well, they're half-breed Gentiles is what the Jews would consider them, because they're mixed with Jews. Samaritans were populated from other places, but then Jews intermingled with them.